Now we're in Hebrews chapter 13. We're getting to the end. We've looked at these various exhortations in this chapter. Let brotherly love continue, Philadelphia. And then there is sexual purity. And then there is contentment, the rare jewel, the Christian contentment. And then there is submission to those that God has put in authority over us. And that's a very large section from verse 7 to verse 17. And that is what we've been considering in the last few weeks. And it's not just about submitting to pastor and elders, but it's about our whole attitude to Christ and following him and separating from the world. And after all of that, should it surprise us that in verse 18 and verse 19, we have this request, and this is what we're going to look at this morning. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, this is a healthy attitude to have. After reading the exhortations in God's word, if it makes us seek the Lord's help in prayer, then we have rightly understood what the word is about. If we think that we can go forward in our own strength, then it hasn't sunk in. Now, we're going to look this morning at this prayer request, and it's a request specifically to pray for those who minister God's word. So in one sense, this is a specialist kind of area. But in terms of what the writer is asking prayer for, it's something to do with everyone of us as God's people. Pray for us. Now, that's not a selfish request. I get the impression sometimes that people think that when pastors are constantly asking for the prayer of God's people, that they're doing it for selfish reasons. But it's actually the reverse. If we're making known our need for the prayer of others, it's saying we can't do it on our own. We need your help. And to say that God's sovereignty is all we need is unbiblical. Because even though God is on the throne, and even though all things are under his command, he has given prayer to us as the means that a sovereign God uses to bless his people. Matthew Henry put it quaintly when he said, when God is about to bless his people, he sets them a praying. God doesn't just pour his spirit upon his people. In one sense, he does. But part of that is the desire he puts in the hearts of his people to seek after him. So we must keep both these things together. God's sovereignty, our responsibility. You can't have one without the other. Human responsibility without a sovereign God is something that leads to bondage, because we are trying to force things that doesn't work. God's sovereignty without human responsibility, well, that leads to license. No, we need both. Now, I just want to read from the Apostle Paul. He has a number of exhortations on this theme. Ephesians 6, they're all at the end of his letters, after dealing not just with grand truth, but with very challenging application of the truth, he is forced, in a sense, to come to this place. Listen to him in Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer. He imagines this as a weapon in the spiritual battle. All prayer. And supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Yes, we pray for all of God's people, but then notice, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. No God-called preacher is bold by nature. If he is, he has to hold back from that natural boldness. The boldness that Paul is praying for is Spirit-given power. Now, if he needs prayer, I'm sure we preachers who are far, far less powerful than the great apostle need prayer so much the more. What about Colossians 4? The same thing. Verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. It's the same thing he's praying for. He's a minister, but what is he minister of? He's a minister of the word. Praying for a pastor is linked to the word. It's because the pastor is ministering the word. The word ministry today is used in all sorts of ways, and there's nothing wrong in one sense with that, because we are all ministering according to our different gifts. But when we're thinking of the pastor, or the minister as he used to be called, we are thinking of his ministry of the word. Peter, before he was converted, he was a fisherman, and as soon as God dealt with him, he started to minister the word. So instead of catching fishes, he was catching men, the word. So that's Colossians 4. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. The word having free course. The word, instead of stagnating, the word having doors opened for it, and the word then running out, and the Spirit accompanying the word, and the word being winged, not just to our minds, but to our hearts. So this is what we're thinking of. When the writer here to the Hebrews is asking for prayer, it's prayer for the word, that the Spirit would bless the word. When I'm echoing him and the Apostle Paul, what I'm asking for is prayer for the word. Have you ever thought, why do we have a weekly prayer meeting? I hear of some churches, they have a monthly prayer meeting. Well, why do we meet every week for prayer? Well, surely this is the main reason. What goes out every week? What is our raison d'etre as a church? Well, it's the word, holding forth the word of life. And our raison d'etre is what we're doing at this moment, the means of grace. But even in our other meetings, it's the word that we're offering people. And this is why we pray every week. We're praying for the word. That should be our focus. This is Matthew Henry. This is one part of the duty which people owe to their ministers. Ministers need the prayers of the people. And the more earnestly the people pray for their ministers, the more benefits they may expect to reap from the ministry. Isn't that good? So, if you think of people saying, I'm not getting much out of so-and-so's preaching, the question I always ask them is this: well, are you praying for them? There are two responsibilities here. The pastors give what the Lord has put on their hearts, but the people have a responsibility to lift up the pastor in prayer. And if we're not praying that the Lord would give messages to our preachers, then how can we expect to be blessed? So there are two sides of the equation. So this is what we're thinking of here. Let me just read some words of John Berridge. This is a hymn which I find very helpful. The means of grace, that's preaching, singing, prayer, the word. The means of grace are in my hand. I'm a minister of the word. I'm not a minister of other things. The blessing is at God's command. I can't command God. You can't. He's sovereign, but he's promised. Who must the work fulfill? And though I read and watch and pray, yet here the Lord directs my way and worketh all things still. So here am I. The means of grace are in my hands. The blessing is at God's command. Now, what bridges the gap between those two? It's prayer. Who must the work fulfill? That must drives us to our knees. That must takes us to the throne of grace. That must causes us to cry to the Lord of the harvest, to thrust out laborers. Is there a must in your heart this morning? This urgency to pray. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, said Cooper. How right he is. And then Berridge goes on to confess, I see it now. Oh, may I see it. May ministers all over Wales see it. And do confess my utter need of Jesus' grace and of his Spirit's light. Once a person is there, they're going to be limping, but they're looking for strength to come from above. Now then, that's what we're thinking of. Mr. Spurgeon, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. That's why our secretary is constantly urging us to come to the prayer meeting. Again, in the words of Spurgeon, the powerhouse of the church. Oh, may we know more urgency in our praying and pray in a focused way for the ministry of the word. It's the word going forth in power. Now then, that's my introduction. Let's look at what the writer here is particularly praying for. So even though he's urging them to pray for him as a minister, and it's the ministry of the word, well, what's his specific points? Well, two things. The first is this. A good conscience, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honourably. Slightly better translation, we trust that we have a good conscience. Now, I like that. He's not saying we have a good conscience, and therefore you don't need to pray for me in this respect. I'm never going to fall. I'm all right. I've got to that stage in the Christian life where I'm no longer prone to temptation. Well, I don't think there's such a place. And if there is such a place, it's a place of the devil's making. It's an enchanted ground where the devil causes us to be so given to megalomania that we think that we are beyond the reach of the devil. No, that's the devil's cleverest strategy to make people think that he doesn't exist. So here is the writer being very honest. Pray for me that I may stand, that I may serve God with a good conscience. Do you think this is not important today? How many pastors we read of who begin well and then fall into some gross sin? My brethren, we have a duty to uphold them in prayer. And if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. So if anybody gets to that place where they think they are all right, then they are already on the slippery slope. This is what Wesley prayed. Ah, give me, Lord, that tender heart, that that trembles at the approach of sin. There is something I find very endearing in the prayer request here and in the prayer requests of the apostle. The apostles didn't put themselves above the people. They counted themselves as one of the people, and they are urging the brothers and sisters to pray for them. Pray for me in this regard, that I may have a tender conscience, that we will not have the baggage of unconfessed sin. Oh, what a blessing it is to serve God with a good conscience, not just pastors now, but all the Lord's people. I came across this quotation. This has to do with preachers, but we can apply it to all sorts of Christian service. The preachers who have moved the world never sold their liberty for a comfortable cage in some ecclesiastical menagerie. What's an ecclesiastical menagerie, I wonder? Better to be a free preacher who can walk into any pulpit, responsible only to God, immune to praise and blame. Oh, isn't that lovely? To be a free man or a woman as a Christian, bound, yes, to the word of God, but my conscience is not bound to anything else. So I don't have this baggage of a guilty conscience. I don't have this baggage of unconfessed sin. I'm free. There is nothing better than that. And then, what about this? To serve God honorably. That's not easy, you know. Paul shared with the Corinthians in this regard. Listen to him here. This is what he says. 2 Corinthians 1, his most personal letter. He says this regarding himself, contrasting himself with the false teachers. The false prophets were too good to be true. Paul wasn't like that. He says, "You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." And then he puts it like this just a little later on. Let me find it. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." James Stewart, he puts it like this: "You do not need to be eloquent or clever or sensational or skilled. You must be real." That's what Paul was. He was the real thing. Now, I'm sure you good people here, you see through when psychological tricks are being used. It doesn't ring true. May the Lord keep me in this regard. May I give the truth. May I not try to be word perfect. May I not be slick. May I simply open the word of God and say it as it is. May I preach from my heart. May I preach according to my own experience of the grace of God. These are the things that we're thinking of this morning. Oh, there is so much emphasis today on a presentation, and it's all so slick. Now, that isn't what we want. We want reality. It's like those old vinyl records. When CDs first came out, everybody was saying how good it is to have something that has no background noise. But a little later, people realized that CDs were too clinical. It was too good to be true, the sound. It didn't breathe. And then you have people now going back to the old vinyl records. The crackling and all is there. They're real. Oh, that's what we're to be as Christians, and especially as ministers of the word, to be real. Let me give you some words here from E.M. Bounds. "The church is looking for better methods, alas." Speaking of the Methodist church in his day, she's constantly looking for better methods. How can we get people in? God is looking for better men. Better men. A man or a woman who is godly, who is real, filled with the Spirit, will do far more good than a slick personality can. So that's the first thing he prays for, a good conscience, to live honourably. May we be such. And then, the second thing, he prays for restoration. What's this, you ask? Let's just read the words. It's verse 19. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. What's he referring to here? We don't know. He could have been ill, and his ministry has been hindered as a result of some chronic illness, and he's asking here that the people will lift him up in prayer so that he will be healed and restored to the ministry. Others think that he wanted to visit these believers and that he'd been hindered from coming to them. And he's urging them to pray that the hindrance would be removed. But it doesn't matter in one sense what is causing the blockage. What he's doing is this. He's asking that in the spiritual battle, the Lord's people may do their part and pray that he might be restored in his ministry to them. Now, how can we apply this to our situation? Well, it's like this. We're on the front line as ministers of the word. And so whoever's on the front line is going to come under more intense attack from the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So we're in this spiritual warfare. And we've got the weapon of all prayer. And we've got to remember, especially those on the front line, in strategic positions. If the enemy can get those down, and I'm not thinking now of what was in the first prayer request, I'm not thinking of a fall, I'm thinking of illness being laid aside, or some hindrance. If the enemy can somehow disrupt their ministry, then he's going to be forcing the battle his way. And even though God is sovereign, the commander of the armies of the Lord is on the throne. He's got his banner and he's going ahead of us. But he's urging us as his troops to use the weapons of all prayer and the other weapons in our armory, which we're not going to look at this morning. And what this writer is doing is asking for these people to use that. Now, what about Paul here with a thorn in the flesh? This is similar. In 2 Corinthians 12, he shares this experience that he had. The Lord allowed Satan to take advantage of the apostle, and it was this thorn in the side. Again, we don't know what it was. It could have been a debilitating disease, or it could have been some other hindrance. But whatever it was, it was bringing the apostle down. It seemed to him as if it was stopping the word from going forth. And so, what does he do? Well, he's doing what is being requested here. He's using the weapon of all prayer. And three times, he asked the Lord to remove this hindrance. Now, this is where God's sovereignty comes in. After using the weapon of all prayer, he gets the answer. I'm going to keep it there because it's for your good. You're going to learn that my grace is sufficient. You're going to learn that in weakness my strength is perfected. Now, there's all the difference in the world between submitting to God's sovereignty after praying for something and saying, all right, he is going to keep this hindrance in place and he knows best. So I'm going to accept that, and with acceptance cometh peace. There's all the difference in the world between doing that and just using God's sovereignty as an excuse and not bother with prayer. Oh, how we put things upside down. We use God's sovereignty to excuse all sorts of things, all sorts of laziness in the Christian life. whereas it should drive us to our knees. And then when God says no in answer to prayer, we should accept whatever our Father gives us. Now that's why we read from Exodus chapter 17. There you have an illustration of just what we're thinking about. Joshua was on the front line. They were fighting the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the enemy of the children of God. So we have Amalekites against us. Sin, the world, the devil. And there are Joshuas on the front line. Yes, Joshua here is a type of Christ, but he has under-shepherds as well who are on the front line. And what are these men who are bearing the brunt of the battle, asking the troops, what is their cry? Their cry in unison is this, pray for us. In one sense, we don't need your other support. It's prayer that we're coveting. For without this, the battle is going to fail. And we have Moses interceding for the people on the top of the hill. And again, Moses is a type of Christ, a type of Christ as the high priest. But notice this, because Moses was a mere man, after a while he got tired of holding up his hands. And so Aaron and Hur, his two deputies, held them up. Now that's a lovely description of the prayer of the saints, holding up those on the front line. Now, do some of you remember the big seat? We don't have a big seat here, thankfully, because I remember it from my Presbyterian days. That was nominal Presbyterianism, not the vital Presbyterianism that's still around in some places. And on the big seat, the Set Fawr, as it was called in Welsh, you had all the blaenoriaid, the elders and deacons. And in those days, if you were a bank manager or a head teacher, you were automatically made a blaenor. It didn't matter whether you were unspiritual. It was your position in society that made you a blaenor. And it became a thing of ridicule that you had all these big wigs sitting in the front. And they became a hindrance to the work in the end. You hear of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in some chapels, and the people wanted to hear the word, but there was this obstacle of the blaenoriaid. There was one incident of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching up in the valleys. He was preaching on the Pharisees, and he said, and they are still with us, pointing to the big seats. But I'm sure that started off in the right way, because the idea was this, that these blaenoriaid were there to uphold the ministry of the word. Now for me, this is one of the main purposes of the elders and the deacons. They are there to keep me here in the pulpit, because in a church of this size, there are all sorts of things that need to be done. And it would be such a temptation for me to be running hither and thither and to be going around like a headless chicken and not giving myself to prayer and the ministry of the word. So there are elders and deacons. Elders to help with the spiritual oversight, deacons to help with the material side of things. And in that sense, they are there to uphold the ministry of the word. But in another sense, they have a role in praying. How important is that little prayer meeting there? It's the same image, upholding the minister in prayer. That is something that we need somehow to realize more and more. And even you, as, dare I say it, an ordinary member of the congregation, have a role here. Pray for me. Gwyn Williams was pastoring in Sandfields a number of years ago, and he visited an elderly member of the congregation who was too infirm to go to church. She couldn't involve herself with the activities as she'd formerly done. And you know what she said to the pastor? I may not be able to come anymore. I may not be able to do the things I used to. But I'm doing now the most important work in the church. Because every Sunday, as you go up those pulpit steps, I'm holding you up in prayer before the Lord. Thank God for the elderly ladies, the prayer warriors. We've known some here, haven't we? I don't want to mention the names of those who've gone to their eternal reward. But I'm sure that the last day will reveal that so much of the work of the kingdom will have depended on those prayer warriors behind the scenes, not on the front line, but in secrets, lifting up the work before the Lord. And you may feel that you haven't got much to offer the church. You may feel that you're so shy that you haven't got the gift to do more public things. My friend, a ministry of intercession can be the most important ministry of all. I think this is Cooper. He said, restraining prayer. We cease to fight. Prayer isn't an addendum to the work. Prayer is the work. Prayer makes the Christian armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weaker saint upon his knees. The devil doesn't want us to pray. That's why, as one of the Puritans said, I sometimes find I'd rather die than pray. And it's true. When we watch television, we don't have to make an effort to sit on the sofa and to put on the remote control and to watch a film. It comes naturally to us. But if we read the word and pray, my, we have to take ourselves in hand and we have to say to ourselves, gird up the loins of your mind, play the man, get going and read and pray. It's a battle. In Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian was approaching the door into the kingdom, there was a castle not far from the door where the devil was, and the devil would be firing arrows from that castle, trying to stop Christian from knocking the door, trying to stop us from praying. Should it surprise us that so many ministers in our land at this moment are laid aside by sickness, if we're not lifting them up in prayer? Should it surprise us that there is a dearth of preachers? When the Lord of the harvest said, pray to me, and I will thrust out laborers into the harvest. It's not our place to call men to the ministry. It's not our place to make preachers. It's God that makes them. Our place is to cry to him for men. Men, not professionals, but prophets. Men who don't bring their own messages that are word perfect, but men with a thus saith the Lord. May God make this church a house of prayer. It's not for nothing that Jesus referred to the temple, quoting the Old Testament, as the house of prayer. May this be the one thing that we do, to pray, to lift up the ministry of the word in prayer, to lift up one another in prayer, to be persevering in prayer. If Moses was getting tired on the top of the mountain and needed Aaron and Hur to hold up his hands, how much do we need to hold up one another's hands in prayer? Let us continue to use the weapon of all prayer. Let us look to God for strength, and let us look to the commander of the army of the Lord and derive our strength from him. Now then, we'll sing a hymn.